So last week I was talking about home groups and fellowship, and guess what? They're starting to organize and get ready for the life groups that are going to be starting up in mid-September. And so there's a couple I'm going to call interest sign-up sheets here. So that means, are you interested? Sign up so that they can contact you and find out. For example, two interests are one life group in Orchard Mesa. So if you're interested in possibly forming a life group in Orchard Mesa, then sign up on the interest sheet. There's also going to be one where if you're looking at, you have kids and you want to go to a life group and you have kids, and so you need to go to a life group where there's other people with kids, there's a sign-up interest sheet. So you can sign up there, and so they'll see who's interested in Orchard Mesa, who's interested in going to a life group. And if there's enough people interested, then guess what we're going to do? A life group. That's an ongoing thing. Like I said, they'll be starting up in mid-September. And, of course, we already have a bunch of other life groups that people already can go to. This is just for people with kids in Orchard Mesa. There's a Calvary Chapel men's retreat going on. And the theme is the Holy Spirit in the lives of men. The guest speaker is Pastor Dave Love. I think Jeff was saying that Elizabeth actually went to high school with him, so that was kind of interesting. Okay, it's $120 for lodging and all the meals, and that's going to be August 19th through 21st. Where was that, Jeff? It's up in the mountains somewhere. Uncompadre, somewhere on the Uncompadre. So Calvary Chapel Montrose is going to be hosting that. So they didn't give us a lot of notice. Like the ladies, we've been talking about their ladies' retreat in September for at least 6 months. This is like coming up quick. So if you're interested, do we have a sign-up sheet, Jeff? No? This is just info. Okay, well, how do they sign up? Oh, okay. I don't see anything. See Jeff. I'm seeing Jeff right now. How are you doing, Jeff? Yeah, great. And so other things going on. Midweek life groups, or not life groups, midweek group. This week is Knowing the Will of God. And Rex Sellers is going, I don't see Rex around here, but Rex Sellers is going to be teaching that. Boy, I'm trying to figure out how I can get my daughter out here from Savannah, Georgia. She's trying to figure out, she just graduated college, where does God want her to live? And so that's always a question we always want to know. How are we in God's will? And so I'm fascinated to know what Rex is going to be teaching about. So anyway, that's the midweek group on Wednesday here at the church at 6:30. We also have a ladies' prayer meeting at 9:30 here on Monday mornings. And then we have two Bible study groups for men, one here at the church at 6:30 p.m. on Tuesday. And earlier Tuesday, 6:30 a.m., is over at the Christ Center at 12th and Bookcliff. And so I think we're going through the Book of Psalms. Well, I know we're going through the Book of Psalms. I think we're at like 111, 112 on the Book of Psalms on Tuesday mornings. I don't know what book they're going through in the men's group in the evenings, because I go to the mornings. So I'll see you guys there, right? Yep, okay. Jeff says yes, because I know, because he leads it. All right, and here's Jeff.
All right, thanks, Steve. There should be flyers for that men's retreat out in the foyer. So if you're interested, guys, it should be an awesome time. You can bring guns, ammunition, motorcycles. If you don't have a gun, they supply guns. It's a real men's retreat up there. And so they blow stuff up. They have a great time. So anyway, they do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this new day, this glorious day where we can come together and worship you and spend time in your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to all of our hearts. May we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us as we continue our study in this amazing book of Revelation. So, Lord, we thank you. We commit our hearts to you, and we pray that we would glean from your Spirit as we go through your word the things that you have for each one of us here. And we thank you for being here in our midst. May you stir us up to love and good works. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I want to welcome all those that are traveling through, and hope you have a blessed time here in Grand Junction. I know a lot of people from here are traveling to other places, and it's just neat when the body of Christ gets together in various places and different towns and cities, and it's neat to know when you go to a Calvary Chapel, you're going to get the Word of God. So we come to the third letter that Jesus writes to the seven churches. And remember, these are actual churches of the first century that Jesus wrote these seven letters to. We've seen how these seven churches were chosen by Jesus, because within these seven churches, God gives us a complete picture of the church the way he sees it. Now remember, the number seven is used 54 times in Revelation. It's the number of completeness, totality. In other words, Jesus is addressing issues and problems and situations that have existed and that are still existing today throughout the history of the Lord's church. Also, in these seven churches, we see they represent seven church ages, seven church time frames from the first century till the rapture of the church. And we'll see that as we get further into these seven letters. There's promises for those who are walking with the Lord and holding fast to his word that he's going to take us out of here at the rapture. And there are also warnings, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week. Churches that don't repent and get right with God, he says they're going to be cast into the great tribulation. And so, very important things that we listen to and heed, because these are letters from Jesus. Once again, each church represents a church age. The church of Ephesus was that first century church that the Lord desired, that first love relationship with them. They represent the church from the time the apostles started on the day of Pentecost, and they kind of shared the truth and spread the gospel. But towards the end of the first century, they are already starting to lose their first love. They left their first love, Jesus said. And so he calls them to repent. Remember where you have fallen. He says, repent and then do the first works once again. And the church of Ephesus, the word Ephesus means desired ones. And he desired that first love relationship with him. We also saw last week with the church of Smyrna, it was facing heavy-duty persecution. It was a church that represents that time frame from around 64 A.D. to about 313 A.D. That time frame was when 6 million Christians were put to death because of 10 waves of persecution against the church by 10 different Roman emperors, starting with Caesar Nero, going up through Caesar Diocletian. And it was just a brutal time, and we saw how the church of Smyrna, they got their name from one of their chief exports, which is myrrh. And myrrh was a beautiful fragrance that you get by crushing and grinding this oily-like substance out of this plant. And when you crushed it and ground it up, it released this beautiful fragrance. And that's the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church. They were getting beaten down, persecuted. Many were being martyred for their faith. And yet, they were a sweet-smelling aroma in the presence of the Lord. We saw that Jesus did not have one negative thing to say to the church of Smyrna. And that's because they were living holy, uncompromising lives for the glory of the Lord. And so they were more than willing to die for Jesus if they needed to. Well, this morning we come to the church of Pergamos. And this is where the church takes a sharp turn. There's a dramatic shift that takes place here. Around 313 A.D., something very interesting took place. We have a new Caesar that comes into power, and this Roman emperor, Constantine, he writes what becomes known as the Edict of Toleration. Just the name of that is a little suspicious, but this Edict of Toleration now makes it illegal to persecute Christians. Sounds good on the surface. Nobody really wants to go through persecution. Persecution is no fun. We're in power, the church says. What could be wrong with that? Well, we're going to see that it made it very worldly. In fact, the name Pergamos means objectionable marriage. In most of our Bibles, we have a heading, and it says the compromising church. Well, from about 313 to about 590, 600 AD, we see the church married to the Roman system, the church married to the government. And the Lord's church, his bride, is now married to this worldly pagan system. And because of what happened is that Edict of Toleration was forcing pagans in the Roman Empire to become Christians. They were making them become Christians. You can't make anybody become a Christian. You know, Islam tries to make people, force people by the edge of the sword to become Muslims. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We present the good news and people get saved because they realize I'm a sinner and I need salvation. And they receive Christ into their lives willingly, lovingly, graciously. He saves them, not by the edge of the sword. And so instead of people truly repenting of their sin and turning to the one true living God, the pagans simply brought all their wicked idols and their sinful practices into the Christian church. And so instead of Christians pulling the pagans out of this sinful world, the pagans are now pulling the church down into compromise and worldliness. Many man-made idols, man-made doctrines that are still being practiced in much of the church today throughout the world had their beginning in the church of Pergamos that was unequally yoked together with the Roman paganism. This church of Pergamos, it represents a church that is very worldly, it's very wicked because it's full of compromise, tolerating everything that was coming around in society. And you know, this is the very reason why Paul came against the church of Corinth, because they were tolerating sin. They were compromising in their walk with the Lord. So check out these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14, Paul gives this warning, and it's very applicable for the church of Pergamos. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." So keep that in mind as we go through this letter to the church of Pergamos, this compromising church. So look in your Bibles, chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos," and again the title, the Greek word for angel is angelos, which can mean messenger. You know, we don't have angels over the church as far as church leadership goes. This is probably written to the pastor, the leader of that church in Pergamos. He says, "Write this: these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now, anytime a church or an individual Christian begins to compromise in their walk with Jesus Christ, it's always in direct proportion to how much they are willing to compromise the Word of God. You understand that? In other words, they no longer hold fast to the authority of Scripture. They no longer believe that the Bible is God's holy living Word. Instead of believing that Genesis to Revelation is God's only source of spiritual truth, and that every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit, they start to believe that there's truth in the Bible, but it doesn't contain all truth. You can find spiritual truth in any number of other religions out there, any other religious books. That's what they believe. And so they start to believe that what is true for you may not be true for me. In other words, hey, you believe Jesus is the only way of salvation? Well, after I've read all these other religious books, I think there's many roads that lead to heaven. Well, that's a lie from the pit of hell. That's what Satan wants people to believe, that there are many roads that lead to heaven. And I've said for many years, because Jesus says, "Broad is a road that leads to destruction. Many are on that road." That, yeah, many roads do lead to the great white throne judgment. But you don't want to end up there. Satan is the one who is constantly coming against the authority and against the truth of God's word. And we see it permeating churches all over the world. They'll say, you're being too narrow-minded by saying Jesus is the only way of salvation. You're being judgmental by saying God doesn't approve of my sinful alternative lifestyle. No, I'm not being narrow-minded or judgmental. What I'm trying to be is lovingly biblical as I can possibly be. We need to be as lovingly biblical as we can possibly be. We don't compromise what God's word says. That's why Jesus introduces himself to the church of Pergamos that is being thoroughly married to the worldly system as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Well, what's the sharp two-edged sword? Well, it's the word of God. The word of God is what he comes against them with. It's the living, powerful word of God. And for those who want to live in compromise, who want to live worldly lives that are contrary to the Bible, realize this, you're not fighting against me, you're not fighting against the society around us, you're fighting against God's word. You're fighting against Jesus himself. He's the author, he's the sustainer of God's word. And so we can't compromise the word and change what it literally says. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even between the division of soul and spirit. Only God's word can make that division between a person's soul and his spirit. The world doesn't know that we have a spirit. They just think you have a soul, which is your mind, and then you have your body. But God's word makes that division even between the spirit and the soul. That's why Jesus said you must be born again, because it's your spirit that's dead to God before salvation. And when you come alive in Christ, he makes that distinction. Now you're spiritually alive to the Lord, and because your spirit's alive, then you get your mind, your soul, retrained. And then you can live it out through this body he's given us. But he makes that division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 says, and take the helmet of salvation, and notice the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so right at the very beginning of this letter, Jesus comes against them, against this church that has compromised the word of God. He comes against them with the sharp two-edged sword of the word of God. So really, the best way to confront false teachings that he's going to address here in a moment, wrong behavior that many Christians are slacking off and getting into, is with the truth of God's holy word. Now here in verse 13, as with all of the churches except for Laodicea, he has a word of commendation. First, he says something good to this church. Now, I don't know about you, but it's hard for me when I see people living in compromise and sin for me to say something, give them commendation for something in their life. My judgmental self at times, if I'm not walking the Spirit, is the one to say, hey, stop it. You're going to get judged for that. But Jesus even sees into the heart, and he sees something good here in this church, even though he's going to rebuke them in a moment. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, first of all, Jesus says he knows their works. And that's what he says to every one of these churches. He knows your works. He knows my works. Because he is God, he knows all things. He's omniscient. That's a good thing. Sometimes. He knows when you're not doing good works. He knows when you're blowing it as well. But the amazing thing is, Jesus loves us unconditionally, even if we're doing something that's wrong. He loves us unconditionally in spite of the fact he knows everything about us, because none of us are perfect. But I take great comfort in this, because it means that I don't have to try and hide things from the Lord. I don't have to be trying to sweep things under the rug. Oh, he didn't see that. I can just totally be open and honest and say, Lord, forgive me. I just blew it. Lord, I had this bad thought. Please wash my heart clean. We can be all of us can be totally open and honest with him, and we can cast all of our cares upon him, knowing he really does care about us. He really cares what you're going through. Notice also here that Jesus knows where they dwell. It says where Satan's throne is. Now, ancient Pergamos was a stunningly beautiful city over in present-day Turkey. All seven of these letters are in present-day Turkey. But it also was one of the most culturally pagan religious centers in the world. It had been a capital city for over 400 years. It was one of the leading cities that supported Caesar worship. Not a good thing. They had this 1,000-foot-high Acropolis in the middle of the city. Why was it 1,000 feet high? Because they would build one pagan temple, and that once that wore out and was destroyed, they built another one on top of it. And on top, 1,000 feet high in the middle of the city, and they worshipped everything and anything. They worshipped the snake god of healing. They worshipped Zeus. They had one of the largest, most ornate altars ever built to Zeus. It was 40 feet high and 90 feet square. Yet in spite of such being a pagan city, Jesus commends them for holding fast, he says here, to his name and not denying his faith. In other words, they refused to renounce their faith in Christ as Lord. They were holding fast to the faith that was once and for all given to the church. He says, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you. Now, I love the name Antipas. Antipas means against all. In other words, in a pagan religious society, he stood strong in the Lord. He was against all of the compromise that was going on there. He stood against all the idol things that were trying to come into the church. But notice, it cost him his life. He was martyred. Tradition says he was burned in this bronze bull, and it was like, think of a giant barbecue. But it was a bronze bull. You've seen those pink pig barbecues? Well, this is a giant bronze bull. They opened it up, they laid you across the grate, and they would cook you alive in this. And that's what they said happened to Antipas. Jesus calls him my faithful martyr. That's the exact same title given to Jesus in chapter 1, verse 5. There, Jesus is called he's called the faithful witness. Exact same phrase in the Greek is being a faithful martyr. Same word for witness, same word for martyr. It's martus. In the early church, the word martyr and the word witness was almost synonymous. I mean, think about it. You're in a pagan world, and you're following Jesus as a faithful witness, and as a result, you often ended up being a martyr for Christ. This is what Jesus says just before his ascension up into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus tells his disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." The word witnesses there is martus, living martyr, to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And as you know, there's many examples of the New Testament followers of Christ being persecuted, being martyred for their faith in Christ. Paul says in Philippians 1:29, "For to you, the church, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him," that's what we hopefully all of you have done, you've believed in him, you've received him as your Lord and Savior, "but not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And as you know, Paul suffered greatly for being a faithful witness, a faithful martyr. In fact, we've talked about it when we went through 2 Timothy. Shortly after he finished that letter, he was taken outside of the city of Rome, and he was martyred for his faith. He was beheaded for his faith in Jesus Christ. So here's his commendation, verse 13. But now notice his sharp rebuke starting in verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And so in spite of the good things Jesus has to say to the church, here he says, I have now a few things against you. What they have done is allow teachers of false doctrines, to infiltrate the church. And so Jesus is letting them know, this is not acceptable. This is not good. I have this against you. You're tolerating bad doctrine. And specifically, he mentions the doctrine of Balaam, and also he mentions the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Twice he uses the word doctrine here. We talked about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans with the first letter to Ephesus. Jesus says, you hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which he commended the church of Ephesus for, because he said, I also hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What was that doctrine? Well, it's setting a hierarchy over God's people. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Jesus Christ. When you start putting priests or pastors or anybody between God and people, Jesus hates that. We have different roles and responsibilities, but I'm not the guy that's the go-between between you and the Lord. Jesus Christ is. And anybody that gets in the way of that, Jesus hates. And here we see that the church of Pergamos was starting to tolerate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus says, I hate that. Don't do it. Think about what Jesus has written so far to these first three churches. With the church of Ephesus, he desired that they get back into a first love relationship with him. With the church of Smyrna, he's saying, don't be afraid, even though you're facing persecution. Hang in there. Continue to be faithful to me. But in this letter, we also see that Jesus wants us to believe correctly. He wants us to believe good doctrine, to have correct biblical doctrine. Here we see that Jesus believes sound biblical doctrine is important. After all, what we believe will determine how we live. It's so important. The New Testament uses the word doctrine over 50 times. And it talks about holding fast to sound doctrine, rejecting false doctrine. But 50 times it talks about doctrine. The Bible exhorts us. The first century church was built on the doctrines of Jesus Christ as the apostles taught the people. Now, look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We read, and they, the church, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were teaching, that's what doctrine means, teaching about Jesus. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, I've said for many years now that as followers of Christ, we have to have two things going side by side together as we live in this fallen world. If you want to maintain a balanced walk with Christ, and that is we need love and we need truth. You need both love and truth. In Ephesians 4:15, Paul says, we must speak the truth in love. In 2 John 1, that's where John says, I love in truth. We need that biblical balance of love and truth. There's an old saying that is really true. That is, truth without love is harshness. But love without truth is compromise. That's what this church is here. In other words, if we just go around speaking truth, but God's love is not behind what we say, then we are being bitter, we're being judgmental, we're condemning rather than building up. Nobody will want to hear anything you say if you're just speaking truth without the love of Jesus Christ motivating you. If we just go around trying to appease everyone and agree with everything people say, and we don't stand for biblical truth, then the truth of God's word gets watered down and distorted, and there's no love in that. That's compromise. That's why Jesus is coming against this church that's tolerating man's sin over God's righteousness. That is happening in the church of Pergamos. It's happening in many churches today. They begin to compromise the Word of God in such a way as to tolerate and condone sinful behavior. Now, remember, it was Jesus who said, "I am truth." He prayed, "Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." Jesus says, "I have come to bear witness to the truth." And so who are we to say, "Well, I don't believe in absolute truth," or "truth is relative," or "truth is what you think truth is"? According to God's word, there is true doctrine and there is false doctrine. And so what you believe is important. Here Jesus gives us a very, very important example, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But notice also he says the doctrine of Balaam. He rebukes this church because some have embraced the doctrine of Balaam. What's the doctrine of Balaam? Well, you're familiar with the story. It's in the book of Numbers, and it's when the Israelites are still wandering in the wilderness. They're almost through. They're probably into the last few months of their 40 years in the wilderness. They're going through the country of Moab, the territory of Moab, which is present-day Jordan. Joshua, a few months later, will lead them into the promised land. Moses won't be able to. But Moses is still in control at this time. He's still leading them. And they're nearing the end of that 40-year journey. And the king of Moab, a guy by the name of Balak, he was afraid of the Israelites. And so he's trying to figure out, what can I do to stop them? I know, I'll hire a prophet of God, and he can curse them. And so he goes to hire Balaam, a prophet of God. And you know the story. God told Balaam very clearly, "Do not go." But Balak said, "If you curse them, I'll give you lots of money." And that's the doctrine of Balaam. Speaking things because you want the money. Saying things because you want riches. Twisting the truth because you're greedy. God told Balaam not to go, but Balaam goes anyway. And he gets up on these three different mountains and he tries to pronounce a curse against the people of Israel. But you know, every time he tried to curse them, God would not allow him to. Only a blessing came out upon the Jews. Well, King Balak hears this and he's furious. "Hey, I'm not going to give you any money unless you curse them." And so Balaam knew, "I can't curse the people of God. He won't allow me to." Well, Balaam came up with a different way to get Israel in trouble with the Lord. He basically told King Balak, "I know and you know I cannot speak a curse against the people of Israel. So this is what you should do. You need to take your best-looking Moabite women, send them into the camp of Israel, invite them to come to their tents and say, 'Hey, boys, this is how we worship our gods here in Moab.' And God will get very upset with them." And that's exactly what happened. Sure enough, King Balak takes that counsel from Balaam, and his evil counsel was right. In Numbers 25, we see God's anger against the Jews as they worshiped the gods of Moab. They committed sexual immorality with the women of Moab, and God sent a plague among them, and it killed 24,000 Israelites. I mean, that was a horrible thing. Now, after this happened, Moses says this. Look at Numbers 31, should be on the screen, verse 16. Moses says, "Look, these women," talking about the women of Moab, "caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." And so the counsel of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, is that he disobeyed God's word, he tampered with the truth of God's word, he twisted it in order to make a profit and gain wealth. So Balaam represents greed, he represents covetousness and compromise with the word of God. He represents those who misrepresent the word of God. And we're seeing it more and more in churches today. People are being told what they want to hear instead of being told what God's word clearly says. And it's really an abuse of God's grace. We see this in many churches where sexual immorality is no longer called sin, but is tolerated. It's accepted. It's normal behavior. It's an alternative lifestyle. But there's only one problem with that. God does not change. We saw it Wednesday night, going through the Trinity that Pastor Jeff talked about. Not this Pastor Jeff, the other Pastor Jeff. And we realized Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he calls sin is still sin. What he shed his blood on the cross so that we could be forgiven of is still called sin. It's still, his blood is the only acceptable payment for our sin. And unless people agree with God and confess their sin to the Lord and repent or turn away from that sin, they will face the sharp two-edged sword that proceeds from the mouth of Christ. So that's why Jesus has come to this compromising church of Pergamos and says, he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And so instead of resisting the genuine love and grace and truth of Jesus Christ, we need to let him transform our minds. We need him to set our hearts free. He needs to set us free from the lies and the bondage that Satan uses through the doctrine of Balaam. So don't think, hey, you know, there's grace and I can live any way I want. There's no consequences. Be careful. Think of what happened with Balaam. Whatever riches Balaam received from King Balak after he gave him his wicked counsel, well, it didn't get him very far in life. We're told in Numbers 31, verse 8, that as he's probably gleefully counting his money as he's going back home, that God tells Moses, you're going to take vengeance on the Midianites and what they have done to my people. So take 1,000 soldiers from each of the 12 tribes and go and wipe out the Midianites. And Balaam, as he's walking along, gets caught up in the action, and he gets killed. You know how he got killed? With a sword. With a sword. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. It's no coincidence that Jesus comes to this compromising church of Pergamos with a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, how serious is this to Jesus? Well, look at verse 16. He says this to five of the seven churches, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, Jesus loves us so much, he won't allow us to continue to live worldly, fleshly, compromising lives. He loves you so much, he died a brutal death on the cross to set you free from sin, not so you could continue to live in sin. He shed his perfect blood so that your sins and my sins could be washed away and we could be forgiven. So don't fall for the lie of Balaam that says, hey, as a Christian, you can live any way you want. God doesn't care. You can disobey his word. There's no consequences. Again, not so. Five churches, he says, repent or else. Repentance. It's not just a one-time deal when you got saved, when you turned from the ways of the world and you turned to Jesus. Repentance is an ongoing attitude because repentance simply means you turn back. If you as a Christian, and we've all done it, we start doing things that are contrary to the Lord and his word, we need to repent. Turn back to the Lord. Turn away from whatever's trying to bring you into bondage. It's a good thing. It's not a negative thing. But we should be willing to turn around from anything the Holy Spirit convicts us of or the Bible tells us is wrong. Talking about consequences, this is what Paul says to the church of Galatia. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 7. Do not be deceived. And this is to Christians he's writing this to. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. And that's what the church of Pergamos is doing. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap a good harvest if we do not lose heart. And so repentance is important. It should not be something that we view as a negative, but we should see it as it is, a privilege to be able to say, Lord, forgive me. I turn from this, and I thank you that you love me so much. You have a better plan for my life than anything I can come up with, anything that's trying to trip me up. Again, the Bible tells us refreshing comes from the presence of the Lord when we repent. The Bible tells us that repentance purifies our conscience. Repentance gets us back on the right path that God has for us, and it gets us off all these little bunny trails that are so distracting, things that lead us into sin. Now, as Christians, we need to realize that confession of sin and repentance of sin is not for maintaining our salvation. This has nothing to do with salvation. In other words, if you have believed in Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've received him into your life as your Lord, as your Savior, then you are in Christ. You are saved. You're as saved as you'll ever be. But we humble ourselves before the Lord so we can grow in our relationship with him. That's what repentance and confession is all about for a Christian. As a Christian, if I do something sinful, I confess it to God. In other words, I agree with God that what I did was wrong, and then I repent, I turn from it, it's so that I restore intimacy with the Lord. Not my salvation, I'm saved. I know where I'm going when I die. But I want to make sure I have a growing, intimate walk with Jesus. The Apostle John includes himself when he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in chapter 1, verse 7 of 1 John, he says the blood of Christ cleanses us of all sin. It's an ongoing cleansing. It's beautiful. It's for intimacy, relationship's sake. Okay, folks, look at verse 17. He who has an ear, and looking around, I see most of you have two. I don't see anybody with just one, and it's not coming out of your forehead or anything. I mean, you got two ears. We got two ears. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I love this twofold promise of blessing from Jesus to those who hear his word, to those who humble themselves, to those who heed his warning. First of all, he promises us the hidden manna to eat. Now, we know that God sustained Israel for 40 years in the wilderness with manna. He sent it every day. They had to gather it up every day. Only on the Sabbath were they allowed to keep it for 2 days, Friday and then for Sabbath, Saturday. If you tried to gather up more and store it, what happened? It putrefied, got worms, it says. It began to stink. But they were to take the manna every day. Well, we know Jesus is our manna. He's the hidden manna. Look at these verses starting in John 6, starting in verse 32. Jesus tells the crowd there, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, that's the manna, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. What a glorious promise. For those who humble themselves before the Lord on a consistent basis, we will always experience the hidden manna, the intimacy, the closeness that Jesus wants to have with each one of us. We'll always be growing in our relationship with the Lord on into eternity. Our manna will always be fresh. Our manna will always be invigorating. That's why we're told in those scriptures daily we're to be in the Word of God. Daily we're to pray. Daily. It's not, you know, I got saved for me now almost 39 years ago. and I'm going to just coast the rest of my life. But it's growing in our relationship with the Lord as time goes on. He's the hidden manna. Notice a second promise here. This is glorious as well. He gives us a white stone, he says, and a new name written on it. In those days, they would have a black stone and a white stone. Think about this. The black stone meant you were guilty. The black stone meant you were rejected. It was used for voting. It was used in courtrooms. If they cast the black stone, you're guilty. You're rejected. The white stone that Jesus has for all of us here, it means innocence. It's a stone of acceptance. Ephesians 1:6 says, we have been accepted in the Beloved. Jesus has already given us the white stone because we have overcome. We are new creations in Christ if you've received him as your Lord and Savior. It's a glorious thing to know that we have his vote of confidence and his admittance into heaven, because that white stone was also given to the Olympic athletes back then. They'd get the crown on their heads if they won their event, but they were also given a stone that had a name on it, their name on it, and it meant that they could come into the banquet hall and they could feast upon this amazing banquet in honor of the Olympic athletes. Well, Jesus has given us that white stone of acceptance. We are accepted. We are going to see it when we get to chapter 19, the banquet table of the Lord, the marriage of the Lamb. We're the bride to the husband Jesus. We've been accepted in the Lord. If you're an overcomer, you have my vote of acceptance, Jesus says. I've given you a new name. Nobody knows what that means, really. Some have said, well, it's probably a pet name that Jesus has for you. If you're married, maybe you got a pet name for your spouse. I got a goofy one for my wife. I don't know, when it started, before we got married, I started calling her Goofus. And then it's like Goofus Maximus. And it's stuck. I'm Fedge. Jeff backwards. That's great. You guys don't call me that, and I won't call you Goofus. That's for us. It's great. But the point is, don't let anybody get between you and your relationship with Jesus. Don't let any thing I say get between you and your relationship with the Lord. Don't let anything you see on TV get in the way of that. You and I have a relationship with Christ that he paid for by dying on the cross for our sins. And he has got the nail-pierced hands reaching out to all of us saying, I have accepted you. I love you. I've got a better plan for you than the things of this world that are trying to steal, kill, and destroy your life as a Christian. Because we've seen many Christians that have gotten neutralized in their relationship with the Lord. They're no longer shining the light brightly. They've put a basket over it. They're no longer being salt in this world, and they're being trampled underfoot. That's not the plan that Jesus has for you and I. For his church, he wants us to be more than conquerors through him who loves us. So keep living for Christ. Don't be compromised by the world, by the flesh, by the lies of the enemy, by false doctrines that try to infiltrate. Hold fast to his word. He's got the sharp two-edged sword. Let the Holy Spirit examine your heart. And if there's anything in here right now today that you know is wrong, something you might be doing, something you might be watching, and you know this is not pleasing to the Lord, surrender it to him. As we go before the Lord in prayer, just give it to the Lord. Let the blood of Christ cleanse you and refresh you once again. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have so much more in store for us than compromise. Lord, you don't want us to be those who buy into the lies of the world. And Lord, we're living in a time where so much of the world is trying to influence the church, trying to silence the church. But it's been like that throughout the history of the church. We see the Roman emperors trying to destroy your people. We see governments trying to help your people, and oftentimes it leads to more problems. So, Father, may we always recognize that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one that is ruling and reigning from on high. And we thank you, Jesus, that you alone possess that sharp, two-edged sword that can pierce even to the division of soul and spirit. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would show us right now if there's anything in us that is contrary to you and your will for our lives, that we wouldn't be condemned because we know that's from the enemy. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we accept the conviction of the Holy Spirit that brings your word to life, that shows us areas of compromise in our own hearts, and we just lay those things at the foot of the cross right now. Because we know you love us. We know you care for us. We know that your ways are so much higher and better than the ways of this world. And so, Father, thank you for loving each one of us here. We thank you, Jesus, for dying on that cross for all of our sins. And if there's anybody here right now, you need Jesus, you need salvation, then I encourage you to open up your heart to Christ. He'll tell the church of Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, any individual, will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me." In other words, he's standing at the door of your heart right now and he's knocking on the door. He's not going to kick it in and force you to believe, but if you'll open up that door of your heart, your life to Jesus, he'll come into your life. He'll save your soul. He'll bring your spirit that is dead to God to life. And you can experience intimacy, fellowship with the creator of the entire universe. How awesome is that? Let me lead you in a simple prayer. If you want your sins washed away, you want the hope of heaven, you want eternal life by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord, pray this with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you love me and you sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. And Lord, I acknowledge I've sinned against you. I've sinned against others. But I thank you that you're willing to forgive me of all my sins, all my mistakes, all my shortcomings. You paid the price to set me free. And so I open up the door of my life to you now, and I ask you, Jesus, to come in, be my Lord, be my Savior from this day forward. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. And help me to walk with you from this day forward. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.